Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Questions from the marketplace of ideas as we take a look at what is being bandied about in the marketplace of ideas and deciphering what truly is from the lips of our Lord and Savior via His Word and what is nothing more than the musings of man. Pardon me, I had to sneeze real quick. You know how they sneak up on you. Okay, so yesterday we stopped off at, well, first, let me first say, I have not had, haven't seen any more updates on our brother. As I have them, I'll relay them as well. I'm sure others who are a lot more closer to the situation. But again, let's just continue to keep him in prayers. As far as I know, I mean, the procedure itself was it accomplished everything it was intended to, as far as I know. And so let's just continue to keep our brother in prayer. Also, Keith's mother. Keep her in prayer as well. All right. So yesterday we finished off on the question, let's see, where did the name Jesus come from? All right. Where did the name Jesus come from? It is the Anglicanized form of the English transliteration of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yeshua. All right, so that's the long version. Let me give you the short version. All right, Christ himself never heard the name Jesus. In fact, no one in the entire time and for centuries afterwards ever heard the name Jesus. I say that the letter J did not come into existence until the 17th century. All right? Now, what I mean by transliteration, Yeshua or Yahashua, depends on whether you're looking at pre-Babylonian captivity or post-Babylonian captivity. All right? But it is the Jewish name Joshua or Jehoshua, as it was called before the Babylonian captivity. All right, and so that is the name that Jesus was given. That's the name that his brothers and sisters would have called him, that Mary would have called him, that all of his disciples would have referred him as. All right, so, and that, of course, that's a Hebrew word. Now, as with every name in every language, you know, when you're talking about something as unique as a name, there's not often a clean holdover, if you will, or translation. Like, for instance, in most languages, you might have one word for a cup, but the other language has a different word for a cup, but it just means the same thing. When you're talking about unique words like names, when you're talking about unique words like names, like for instance, my name is Richard. Of course, in Spanish, it would be Ricardo. Sounds the same. In French, it would be Richard. All right, which begins to sound a little bit different. All right, but it's a name that's transliterated into other languages. Yeshua, when transliterated into Greek, becomes Iesu. Iesu. All right, and Iesu, when transliterated into English, becomes Yesu. Yesu. Or Jesus. Because there was no letter J. In fact, you can pull up the King James Version, the 1611 version of the King James Version of the Bible, and the images are out there. You can Google it. And what you'll find is that when that translation was first printed, the book of John was not called John. It was called the book of Ion. Ion. All right, when Jesus wasn't called Jesus, James wasn't called James, it was Iames, Iesus, or Isus, you know, but it was not called the letter J. There was no hard J, all right? Now, it doesn't make a big deal to me, you know, because it's just a transliterated name. You know, I mean, right now, I have friends whose names are, you know, their name is Jesus. You know, Hispanic friends who, we call them Jesus. Because that's how the word Jesus translates into Spanish. It becomes Jesus. All right? Again, makes no big deal to me. All right? But it does do what is called the sacred name movement, where you must have usage of a particular name like an incantation, or somehow things will not work out for you, or you won't have access to the deity who holds that name. And, you know, there are many who are caught up into this sacred name theology. You have the Assemblies of Yahweh, if you don't use Yahweh, and, you know, da-da-da-da-da, Jehovah's Witness. Witnesses, of course, you can use the name Jehovah. They have a whole book. As a matter of fact, let me read to you a portion of it.
Sacred name theology. You have Yahweh. You have the Yahweh.
Yeah, I don't know what happened. All of a sudden, it just went berserk. All right, but at any rate, I have a book by the Jehovah's Witness. Let's see if I can find it real quick. But in it, it's called the... Oh, I can't think of the... let me see. Yeah, I'll have to dig it out. But it's the sacred name. I don't think it's the sacred name, but it's the name that endures forever or something to that effect. But it's a book that they, or a booklet that they put out. And, yeah, I'll have to dig it out. But in it, they themselves begin to illustrate that that they don't know how to pronounce the name. They have no idea how the name is pronounced, the Tetragrammaton. They have zero idea how this name is pronounced. They acknowledge this. But yet they say you must use the name that they've presented to you, all right, which is Jehovah. Now, the word Jehovah comes from about the 10th century. See, you got to understand when the Hebrew Bible, if you will, was written, it was written, the Hebrew language has no vowels, all right? It has zero vowels. It was a spoken language. If you look at the characters in the Hebrew Bible, If you're looking at, for instance, at the Tanakh, and that's what I mean by Hebrew Bible, you'll see nothing but consonants because that's all that's in the Hebrew alphabet. And, you know, as you're looking at these consonants, you'll have a myriad of them that are all spelled exactly the same. It's the vowel sounds that change the way these words are pronounced. And so Hebrew being a primarily spoken language, written as well, but you knew by reciting it how the words were pronounced. You know, because if you're talking about a synthetic language, a mispronunciation can actually mean something entirely different. You remember back in the first Gulf War, and many of you may not remember this, but you can Google it, but George H.W. Bush kept referring to Saddam Hussein as Saddam Hussein. Now, to individuals who have no understanding of, you know, synthetic languages, you know, it just sounds like that's just his way of pronouncing it. Tomato, tomato, potato, potato. But it wasn't. You know, and I don't think it was lost upon him, you know, especially with the Department of Protocol existing in our government, who would have corrected such a thing. You see, Saddam means conqueror, one who pushes forward. It's a victorious name. Saddam effectively means coward. Saddam. So we're talking about another synthetic language, actually, that's related because it is Semitic. It's related, or they both have Semitic roots, so it's related to the Hebrew language, ancient Hebrew, and just by changing the vowel sounds, you know, the word means something actually the exact opposite in that situation. And so, you know, it's important to know what the vowel sounds are. To that end, a group called the Masoretes, after the diaspora of the of Jews, you know, throughout the world, you know, there was a concern that much of what was written would be lost and not know, you wouldn't know how to read it. And so this group of individuals called the Masoretes added what are called vowel points below the Hebrew consonants. That's called the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Masoretic text. And so if you have an opportunity to Google the Tanakh and the Masoretic text, you'll see that they're identical in the main, but the Masoretic text has vowel points up under the letters. All right? And they did that to preserve the pronunciation of the words. Unfortunately, no one knows how to pronounce the Tetragrammaton, because long before the Jews were dispersed, or Israel was dispersed, long before that happened, the ancient Jews being superstitious, took the commandment that thou shalt not use the Lord God's name in vain. They became superstitious and, you know, sacred name. And so only the high priest would mention the correct pronunciation of the Hebrew consonants Yod Heh Vav Heh, or YHWH. If you've ever seen that, that's called the Tetragrammaton. Only he would mention it, and he would only mention it once a year on the annual Day of Atonement. And so certainly once the temple was destroyed and it was no longer an annual Day of Atonement, the pronunciation of that word has been lost to history. Even Jews themselves acknowledge that. If I had the time, I'd actually go through the, I have a Torah from, as a matter of fact, I will read it. Let's see. All right, this is the Torah from the Union of American Hebrew Congregations. And what they say about that word, or how to pronounce that name, let's see. Let me turn real quick to, let's see, Exodus 6. Just bear with me a second. All right, here we go. And this is what they have to say. The divine name. And I'm just going to read. Let's see. All right. This is what they say, and there's a couple of places where they talk about this in here. Well, first of all, they reject the whole concept of the sacred name movement by this time. In fact, what they point out in here is that when Moses asked what God, what his name is, God did not respond with the Tetragrammaton. Instead, what God responded with was higher, Asher, higher. Higher, Asher, higher, which is Exodus 3:14. Okay, here we go. And this is the part I wanted. All right, now this is in their notes on at the end of the sixth chapter of Exodus. And of course, they say vocalization, how the name was originally vocalized is no longer certain. Its pronunciation was in time restricted to the temple service and then to the high priest intoning it on the Day of Atonement. And after the destruction of the temple, it received a substitute pronunciation, both for reading of scripture and for its use in prayer. And that substitute was they would take the vowel sounds of the word Adonai, okay, which is also translated Lord, and they would substitute those sounds to the YHWH, or the Tetragrammaton, all right? And they would do that for reading, all right? Intentionally not pronouncing the Lord's name in vain in their superstition at the time. All right, let's see. The Masoretes, that's what I just talked about, who vocalized the Hebrew text, took the vowels from the word Adonai, and put them with Yod Heh Vav Heh to remind the reader not to pronounce the name, but to substitute Adonai. Hence, all vocalized texts of the Bible now read, you know, Yahuwah, you know, and that's where a Christian writer of the 16th century, in fact, his name was Gaius, he was unaware of that substitution and transcribed the word exactly as he saw it and created Jehovah. Or Yahuwah at the time. All right? Because keep in mind, the letter J didn't exist. Once the letter J came into existence, it became Jehovah. All right? And so even Jehovah is not a correct pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton. And I've always said that if it was so important that God wanted to make sure that you pronounce that name as they imply it is, then why is it that no one knows how to pronounce it? No one on the planet has known how to pronounce this name for almost 2,000 years. It's kind of hard to say it's important to your salvation, and no one for 2,000 years has known how to pronounce this word. Let's see. And they offer a couple of the Hebrews here, offer a couple of possibilities. Let me see. Some say it's Haya. Some say it's Yahweh, Yahu, Yehu. I mean, it's they go down a list of names, of potential names, or potential sounds it can be. But the reality is, and I once had a Jehovah's Witness ask me, well, how can you claim a closeness to God, an affinity to God, if you don't use his name? You know, if a friend of yours claimed to be close to you and did not pronounce your name, then wouldn't that be offensive to you? And my response to him was, yes, but if a friend of mine came up to me and called me Rock, you know, I would be offended. If a friend of mine came up to me and called me Ruck, I'd be offended, or Reich, or any other vowel sounds you add to it. So it's not the usage of the name that's important. It's understanding who it is you're communicating with. And so back, let's get back to the question. You know, where did the name Jesus come from? That name is nothing more than a transliteration of a transliteration of a Hebrew word. There is a direct transliteration, excuse me, in English from Hebrew. So had Jesus been walking the earth in America, he never would have been called Yesu, which then would have been transliterated into Jesus, and then would have been transliterated, once the letter J came into existence, into Jesus. That never would have happened. If he would have been walking the streets of America, it would have been transliterated directly from Hebrew to English. And so we'd be calling him Joshua. Now, how many of you have been baptized in the name of Joshua? And how offensive would that be to you? Especially understanding that that's what his mother called him. All the apostles called him Joshua, Yeshua. That's why you hear Jews today refer to, or Messianic Jews, refer to him as Yeshua HaMashiach. That's Jesus, the Anointed One, or Jesus the Christ. All right? So that's where the name Jesus came from. Many in the Sacred Name Movement, in fact, there was a guy named Frank Ewart at the beginning of last century, just about 100 years ago. Yep, about 100 years ago. I think we're almost to maybe 90. No, it's about 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago. You can Google this guy, Frank Ewart. And Ewart is E-W-A-R-T, Frank Ewart. As the modern resurgence of modalistic monarchianism, you know, resurged at about 100 years ago, Frank Ewart was one of the individuals who was there listening to, you know, the first sermon by a guy named McAllister out in California, right outside Los Angeles, and then a guy named John G. Shepp, S-C-H-E-P-P-E, who ran through the camp meeting in the middle of the night saying that God had revealed to him that everybody must be baptized in Jesus' name. All right. Well, Frank Ewart, then hearing that, spent a year trying to add biblical underpinnings to that. And, of course, studying through history and finding, you know, that there was an ancient teaching on this that he then began to say that the apostles taught. And 1 year later, he set up a baptismal pool in the middle of Los Angeles, and he and another guy, I believe his name was Cook, baptized each other in the name Jesus, and they began to teach a modern version of modalistic monarchianism. Modalistic monarchianism is a late second century heresy that taught that there's one person in the Godhead, and that, in fact, it was the Father who put on flesh, was crucified and resurrected. The modern spin on that by Mr. Ewart was, no, it wasn't the Father. You know, it was, they're all one person, but the name is Jesus. And you know, began the modern resurgence of an ancient heresy with a new twist. So that's where the name came from. Who cares? It's understanding who he is. There are multiple people in the Bible named Jesus. You know, everywhere you see someone named Joshua, you're looking at the word that would be transliterated as Yeshu in Greek, the same whole process every time. All right, so it was not a name that was unique. That's like saying the name Mary was unique. It was not. Multiple Joshuas then and now, multiple Marys then and now. All right, let's move to the next question. Isn't it interesting? And actually, the next two questions by two different people are actually related, so I'm going to address them together. The second question is, isn't it interesting how every one of them, and he's talking about people in the first century, spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit for the first time. Isn't that interesting? And then the next question is, if you were in a service, I guess they're a little different, but both revolving around this phenomenon. If you were in a service and all of a sudden someone got up and started speaking in tongues, then interpreted, would you believe or be critical? So I guess it's the same phenomenon, but two different takes on it. Let's look at the first take first. Isn't it interesting how every one of them spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit for the first time? My response to that would be that that's not true. Every one of them, you're talking about every one of the apostles. All right, well, let's first explode that myth, because there is a presumption that what occurred in Acts chapter 2 was the first time that the apostles received the Holy Spirit. And I submit to you, the scripture teaches otherwise. In fact, that was never Jesus Christ's intent. He never said to them that, and I know it can appear, but let's correct that, that appearance. Most of the confusion comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so there is a presumption that he's saying that this is going to be the first time they receive the Holy Spirit. But in Greek, and this is what I love about the language, is that it can be so specific. There are two ways of saying come upon. One is epirkomai, okay? Epi being upon, you know, erkomai being, you know, to an arrival of a thing, epirkomai, and the other is heiko. Heiko. What differentiates these two things is that epirkomai emphasizes the arrival of a thing. Heiko, on the other hand, emphasizes what will occur at an arrival of a particular thing. All right? And so one emphasizes the newness of arrival. The other emphasizes, you know, what's going to happen, or the surrounding events, or there's an emphasis of, you know, one would be like, yeah, I can't wait till Friday comes. The other would be more like, and it's almost hard to do this in English, it would be like, you know, when Friday comes, these events are going to happen. It's the focus on the events, not the arrival. So one focuses on the arrival, not events. The other, the events, not arrival. Heiko is used there, and the emphasis is on you shall receive ability after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So he's not talking about the newness of arrival of the Holy Spirit to anyone. What he's talking about is that when the Holy Spirit comes and there's in this new way, there will be ability. Now, let me back up and explain to you why this is occurring the way it is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, that not one jot, let's go and look at it, Do you think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets? I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. Not one jot nor tittle would pass. Not one jot nor tittle would pass from, where am I at? Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one not jot nor tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And now, of course, the scope of the all is in the context, because people try to say, see, everything must be fulfilled. No, it's what he said. He said, don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. So that's the scope of it. Don't think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy what? The law or the prophets. I came to fulfill. And till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will by any means pass from the law till all of what? All of the law and prophets are fulfilled. And so that's what he's speaking about in scope. And so nothing could change as it related to, nothing could change as it related to, a dispensational shift. It could not change. And I'm trying to remember where I put something. All right, so nothing could change. So this is why Jesus would, on multiple occasions, heal someone, and then tell them, don't tell anybody. Go and show yourself to the priest, is what he would say. But don't tell anyone. Let's see. Hate when I'm not as organized as I like to be. I don't trap myself by notes, but there are times that I do pull notes so that I don't have to flip back and forth through multiple passages of Scripture. I pull all the passages of Scripture to one place. And this is one of those days where I can't remember where I put them. But at any rate, so this is why, this is why Jesus would on multiple occasions heal someone. And then after healing these individuals, he would tell them, don't tell anyone. Go, provide your sacrifice. And I found it. Go and find your sacrifice or provide your sacrifice and, to the priest and follow that prescription. Let's see. Okay. I'm trying to provide you. Okay. All right. Now, this is what I call, let me read you some passages first where he points out, tells them not to go and to tell anyone. Let's see, take a look in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitude followed him. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, make me clean. Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded. He's still under the law. All right. Matthew chapter 9, when you had the two blind men, after Jesus healed them, their eyes were opened. Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows. And of course, this is Matthew 9, 27 through 31. See that no one knows it. Matthew 12, 16. And this is after Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand. Verse 16, he tells him, he warned him, look, don't make it known. Luke chapter 5, 14. And again, this is when there was a man came to Jesus full of leprosy. Jesus healed him. Verse 14, he charged him, tell no one, go show yourself to the priest. And we go on and on and on. Mark 7, 36. Mark 8, 26. We can go on and on and on. There was a reason for that. And the reason was, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until the full law was fulfilled, which Christ was fulfilling in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I call that a set of bookends to Matthew 5, 17, and 18, because what you find is that Jesus made reference on the other side to this same thing while speaking to his disciples after the resurrection. And you'll find this recorded in Luke chapter 24 at verse 44. Jesus said to them these words. He said, these words I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled. See, there's that scope again. All things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And so he's reminding them of the discussion that he had on the front end. That's why I call it a set of bookends. All right? He told them, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until the full law is fulfilled and prophets. You know, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot nor tittle, the smallest characters of the Hebrew language, would change until all the things that were written about him. Now, in Matthew, that's what he said. Here, he explicitly said it and reminded them, pointing back to that. The Apostle Paul made reference to this reality, and it's as recorded in Acts 28, verse 22 through 24. He said, but you desire to hear, and this is when he called all the Jews into a synagogue to speak with them before finally washing his hands of trying to talk to these hard-hearted people. He said, but we desire, it opens Acts 28, verse 22, we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know it is spoken against everywhere. And he's talking about, the Jews are asking him about this new sect that would ultimately become Christianity. But then it was just a small sect. All right? So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So he made reference to the same thing, that Christ is the fulfillment of these things. Because by these things, you know, Scripture prophesied, you know, that the Mashiach, the coming Messiah, would fulfill and embody these very things. In fact, the word fulfilled used in Matthew 5, when he says, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill. That word is plerousethe, the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18. Be ye filled with the Spirit. Meaning, literally, to allow yourself to be overwhelmed and guided by the Holy Spirit. Christ says, I came to do that. To the law, I will give it its true embodiment, take it to its fruition, to where it's supposed to go. And this is why he's called the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Paul again makes reference to this law and prophets in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 23. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, he says. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by what? By the law and prophets. Being witnessed by the law and prophets. See, as Christ said in the Luke 24:44, he said, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. But once that is fulfilled, see, that's the holding point. Not one jot nor tittle can pass from the law until everything was fulfilled pertaining to the law and prophets concerning Christ. That's why even Christ himself said, look, go follow Moses' prescription. You're still under the law. I healed you. Tell no one. Go and follow that prescription. The last aspect of the law to be fulfilled was Pentecost. Pentecost is a Hebrew word, or a Greek word, actually, that means 50th. All right? It's called the Feast of Weeks as well, and all it speaks to is the last thing that needed to be fulfilled concerning the law or prophets before there could be a dispensational shift. The church wasn't born on Pentecost because that was a good day on the calendar. It's because it was the last thing that needed to be fulfilled. You see, because once the Passover occurred, the day after Passover was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? And then there was a countdown after that. They began after that. 7 weeks. Seven sevens is 49, plus that first day equals 50. So exactly 49 days after the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the Feast of Pentecost. You'll find this in Leviticus 16, I believe it is. And so there was always that countdown. Well, Christ was our Passover, the Apostle Paul illustrates. In fact, he uses all of this language to illustrate how these things were fulfilled in Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, while rebuking an individual who was walking unseemly, he said this at verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And he's referring back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Which began on the eve of Passover. And Christ was our Passover. He goes on to say, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." To the letter, Christ was fulfilling these things, or they were being fulfilled in him, is a better way of putting it. The very day while they prepared the Passover lamb was when Christ was crucified. In John 19:13, when verse 14. "Now it was the preparation day of Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king,' and they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.'" So while the lamb of that would be eaten in that Passover feast, which also commemorated that first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they must clean all leaven out of their households, Christ, our Passover, was being prepared and was crucified. And the countdown began. And the countdown ended on Pentecost. So all those Jews were in Jerusalem at that time, not because, you know, it was travel season, but because it was one of three major feasts under the law in which they all must travel back. And it was the last thing that needed to be fulfilled. And that's why when the day of Pentecost had come, it says, let's go there, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and the church was born. Now, I said all that to provide you with some background. But let's go back now to address the question of the arrival to Christ, or the arrival of the Holy Spirit. If you'll turn back with me to the Gospel of John, because even though they couldn't do anything new, and that's why Christ told them, "You receive power," or dunamis, ability. Go and just wait there, because you see, the church couldn't be born, and they could no more go out and start proclaiming a new thing and witnessing on the highways and byways when Christ himself healed people under the law and said, "Look, do what Moses said." Not no tittle could pass till all was fulfilled. That was the last thing that needed to be fulfilled. But because Christ was absolutely clear in his promise to his disciples, as we all know in John 14:16, he says this. He says, bear with me. Jesus made a promise to his disciples that he would not leave them comfortless. I think it was John 16, I believe. Let's see. Just bear with me. But at any rate, but he made that promise to his disciples that they would not be left comfortless. And in fact, he kept that promise. Let's see. All right. Let me back up here. I'm actually searching for it while I'm talking to you. All right. And so it was actually, that was, yeah, John 14, 18. I'd say 14, 16. When he prayed to Father in verse 16, he will give you another comforter or another one to stand beside you, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, was the promise that Christ, in fact, made to his disciples. And we're talking about his ready presence with them. All right? Now, many have surmised that had, in fact, Christ ascended, then for 10 days, they would have been left comfortless if the Holy Spirit had not come to them. Well, let me show you something that illustrates that, in fact, that's not true, and also has the added impact of illustrating that the arrival of the Holy Spirit is not what's being spoken of in Acts 1:8, but rather what he will do in a new way. Again, as the word heiko emphasizes, the emphasis is on you'll receive abilities when he comes on you in this way. Not he's going to be arriving to you. In John chapter 20, when Jesus Christ was meeting with his disciples, he told them, and it's actually symbolic. You'll find this in verse 19. And there's actually some symbolism here that emphasizes the new creation of man, all right? The recreation of man, if you will, in God's image, as was intended the first time. In John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and of course this is after Christ had been crucified and resurrected, but they're still feeling comfortless. They are, and they're terrified with the doors shut for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." All right? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain any sins, they're retained." And so what occurred here was there was symbolism, but there was also an underlying premise of now you are in the state that you were intended to be in the beginning. The symbolism is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God made man's body from the earth and breathed on him, and man became a living soul. Man became alive. All right? Well, here Christ breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Spirit of God," and man became born again. There's symbolism here. You are now walking in the new creation. You all are now the new creation. You're not only at peace with me, but you receive the peace of God. Not just at peace with God. You are now on my side, and that peace walks with you. The peace that I provide walks with you. And so these individuals were indwelled with the Holy Spirit at that point. And that never ceased from that point. And so Acts 1:8 is not talking about when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because he's already walking with them. There was a transferal of personage, if you will. And Christ ascended, and the Holy Spirit has led and guided ever since, as John 16 said he would. So let's go back to the question. See how much time I got. Again, I scheduled. Oh, well, yeah, I'm good. Okay. All right. Let me get back to my show page. All right. So, what you have is them receiving the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak in tongues because they received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues because tongues has a particular purpose. And that purpose is fulfilled whenever there is a gathering of Jewish individuals. It had nothing to do with arrival of anything. See, if we're going to make reference to things in Scripture, we can't go Socratic with it. The question is, isn't it interesting? And, of course, there's an inference there. And the inference is that everyone should speak in tongues when they receive the Holy Spirit. And, in fact, there is a whole theology out there that teaches that. That's really, you know, again, 100 years old. This theology is 100 years old. Well, it might be 114 now. Yeah, it's 114 now. Literally, it's 114 years and 22 days old. That's how specific I can be. Because that teaching was invented by Charles Fox Parham at his Topeka, Kansas school. You can Google it. Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. And what they did was, in a Socratic fashion, they decided that they wanted to see what the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit was. And so then they scoured the Scriptures to try to find this evidence. That's not the way Scripture should be approached. It's the light, we're the dark place. We go where it leads us. But they began with the premise, and then they went to Scripture, and then they pretty much said what this questioner said. And I'm not throwing dispersions at this questioner. I'm just saying, like methodology. They said, oh, it's interesting that they spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit. And they did that because they ran through the book of Acts, and many of them do this. They read Acts 2, where tongue speaking are. And the reality is, they only see tongue speaking in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 19, and Acts chapter 10. People infer it upon Acts chapter 8, all right, because they said, well, how did they know that the Holy Spirit came? It must have been an outward sign, you know, and so they infer it upon 8. And so in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, they find three times when individuals spoke in tongues, and they created a normative thing where they say, this is normative, where because they were saved, they received the Holy Spirit, all right? And we could tell that they received the Holy Spirit because they spoke in tongues. All right, so let's take a look at what Scripture says, because Scripture says that there's a specific reason for tongues. And if we do follow the prescription that's illustrated by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, that it is light and we're the dark place, and we should, listen to this warning word, we should take heed as a light, that's what it is, that shines into a dark place, that's what you and I are, until the day dawns and morning star rises in our hearts, until we begin to reflect it, knowing that no prophecy is of any private interpretation. If it wasn't privately transmitted, then it cannot be privately interpreted. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart, and don't privately interpret. And that's a valid translation of that passage. don't lean to your private interpretations. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will provide the light for you. Yeah, I could, you know, and that would be a valid translation. All right? And so what does Scripture say about speaking in tongues? Well, the Apostle Paul, let's first hit new and then we'll go back to the old, where it's instituted. But I want to read to you what the Apostle Paul said about tongues in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Paul says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." And then he draws a conclusion. "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." Now, in context, those who believe of who? All right? Not to those who believe or who? Not to those who believe of this people, but to the unbelievers of this people. You have to keep it in this context. Let's go back now and see who this people is. Because the Apostle Paul is quoting the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, in which he spoke to the people of Israel by saying, I'm going to start at, for the sake of context, I'm going, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter for the sake of time, I'm not going to. But I'm going to start at verse 5. "In that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to them who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back to battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they are swallowed up by wine, and they are out of the way through intoxicating drink." He says that three times. "They err in vision, they stumble in judgment." There we go again. "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there no place is clean." Now let's stop there for a second. He says the priest and the prophet, understanding that the priest is how men made petition to God, and the prophet is how men heard from God. And he's saying here that both of these channels are being or have been corrupted, so that the way of God is being smeared and systematically distorted by those who would seek to access God's mercy or God's will. He goes on to say, "Whom then will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message, because this way has been so muddled?" He said, "Those weaned from milk, those just drawn from breast, do I have to go to the babies? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people." See, that's what Paul quoted. That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He will speak to this people. What people in context? He's talking about Israel. All right? So tongues then is a sign gift, but it's a gift. It's a sign of judgment on Israel and of Gentile inclusion. All right? "With stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Remember, the way has been muddled. They're no longer listening. "The word of the Lord was to them." See, that's Socraticism. That's where it's not what God says. It's now you've made it subjective. So the word of the Lord, instead of listening to what God said, understanding that his word is light and we're the dark place and we should reflect it. They did the same thing that Charles Fox Parham did. God said one thing about tongues, that's it's clear in scripture what it is, but to him it was something else. All right? So we see from a doctrinal perspective from the Apostle Paul that tongues is a sign gift. There he concludes, after quoting this, therefore tongues is a sign not to believing Jews, but to unbelieving Jews. Now, let's take a look in the historical narrative, because we see doctrinally that's what it is. We just read prophetically that's what it was intended to be. Now let's look at how it actually played out in the book of Acts in the historical narrative. We're all familiar with the account of Cornelius' household and how the Apostle Peter spoke with them, and the Spirit of God fell upon those who heard the word. We're familiar with that. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44 and following. In fact, I encourage you to even go back further and verse 34, because that's when Peter begins to preach. But anyway, what happened was, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and listen to this, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles only, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can we forbid water? Now, what's interesting is the modern resurgence of this says you must be baptized in the name of Jesus, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. But in this passage, Peter, they while Peter was still talking, they received the Holy Spirit, and Peter said, well, can we forbid them baptism? So that kind of explodes that myth at the same time. Anyway, let's go to the next chapter when Peter got back to Jerusalem with the rest of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, all right? And by unbelieving, believing in salvation, it extended beyond them. Remember, there was a twofold sign. It was a sign of judgment on Israel for their waywardness, and also a sign that God had now brought other people into the fold, which was always his intent, but others, the Gentiles, had not been, have now been brought into the fold. With stammering lips and another people, he would speak back to Israel. All right? So when Peter got back, they cornered him. Verse 1, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them? And then Peter explained all the events of the previous chapter about how God, with the vision, and how God told him, don't call unclean what I call clean, and so forth and so on. He explained everything. All right? And then he gets to the point of where they were indwelled. He says this. He says, the Spirit told me, verse 12, to go with them doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us now he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning. He's referring back to the book of Acts. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he has given us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, talking about those Jews who were pissed off at Peter, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, wow, God has granted the Gentiles the repentance to life. So we learn doctrinally that it's a sign to unbelieving Jews, not only of judgment, but of the inclusion of Gentiles. We learn prophetically, historical narrative, that's exactly how it worked out. So tongues is not a sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. It is a sign to unbelieving Jews of Gentile inclusion. And so I submit to you that if, in fact, there is speaking in tongues today, there should be some unbelieving Jews around. Because that's who it's a sign to. That's why when we read, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we talked about this briefly a couple of weeks ago, but with reference to apostles and prophets, all right? But when he speaks of three gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, when he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail, whether tongues, they will cease, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, the Greek word for fail and vanish away is the same Greek word, katarsia, the same word. One is plural, one is singular. Plural, prophecies, the other singular, knowledge. Both are in the passive voice, meaning a thing will cause them to pass away. Now, I've illustrated on more than one occasion, partial gifts will no longer be necessary. I don't believe apostles and prophets exist because of the canonized scripture, which was always God's plan. We got to stop looking at things that unfolded in history as if they're unconnected events. These things were planned. All right? But that was something else. We talked about that. The one thing I always steer away from is he says tongues will cease. And the reason why I never emphasize that while I'm talking about the other thing is because unlike prophecies and the divine knowledge of the apostleship, which are both in the passive voice, requiring something to impact them and cause their cessation or their vanishing away, tongues, on the other hand, are in what is called the middle voice. The middle voice. Now, in Greek, you have three voices. You have what's called the active voice, meaning I threw a stick. You have the passive voice, meaning someone threw a stick at me. So I was impacted by the stick, but I didn't cause it. Then you have what's called the middle voice. I threw a boomerang, and it came back and hit me. So I created the very thing that would impact me. That's the middle voice. It's used for tongues, meaning something about tongues, unlike the divine knowledge of the apostleship and prophecy, in which the coming of that thing, which is complete, will do away with those partial gifts. This sign gift will be done away by itself. It will cause itself to cease. And it's clear why that would occur. Because it's a sign to unbelieving Jews of judgment and the inclusion of Gentiles. Now, while certainly there could still be unbelieving Jews, is why I hold the position, as illustrated in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul says this at verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. That's why I don't believe tongues exist. Now, and I'm certain, to a 99.9% certainty, because I understand biblically what their purpose was and how they fulfilled themselves. And as a partial gift, a gift that's necessary for the infancy of the church, that Paul uses the analogy in that previous chapter when he says, notice how he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, that's analogous to tongues, I understood as a child, analogous to knowledge, and I thought as a child, analogous to prophecy. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's emphasizing in context that there were some gifts that were necessary for the infancy of the church. But as the church matures and that thing which is complete has come, then these, you know, the things that were necessary in infancy are no longer necessary. Tongues being accepted only because it has a distinct purpose as a sign gift. It's not a sign of the reception of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of Gentile inclusion and judgment upon wayward Israel. That's the only thing Scripture says that it is. If someone says otherwise, then there's someone who is not paying attention to God's word, but instead are caught up into their own musings. So my position is 1 Corinthians 14:39, because I accept what God says. And God says, do not, he said, don't forbid to speak with tongues. But what I require is that if you speak in tongues around me, then it needs to be in accordance with Scripture. It needs to be one at a time. First Corinthians 14. And there needs to be an interpreter. And at all, there also needs to be unbelieving Jews. It's not a prayer language. All tongues is prayer. There are no sermons preached in tongues. I don't care what Rodney Allen Brown and Kenneth Copeland did. Kenneth Copeland, is prone to make up anything at any time, and has illustrated that, in fact, he will make up anything at any time. And so I don't even know why individuals would even bother to listen to him. It's Kenneth Copeland who declared that God told him that he could astral project.
Suddenly, I began to be aware that my body, that my spirit is coming out of my body. And it scared me, and I grabbed hold of it with my will and wouldn't let it go. You said the day you were down there in such and such town, standing over there behind that curtain, and your spirit started coming out of your body, and you jerked back like that and thought you was dying, and you let fear get hold of you, and I remember I did. I said, well, God, really now, this is what kind of a hoss do you think I am? That they're not going to, at least give you a few chills to stand there and die. He said, you weren't dying. I said, what do you mean I wasn't dying? My spirit was coming out of my body. He said, that's right. You were fixing. He said, you were just about to come out of your body, and I was going to allow you to minister to that congregation without your body. You were going to go through that congregation like a whirlwind of the power and the glory of God. I said, you let's show me that in the Scripture. He said, and he showed me 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. He said, you missed that opportunity for that experience. I said, what was I going to do? He said, I'm not going to tell you. You missed it. I was going to have a second chance.
Aside from the fact that 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that's someone who's just made it up because he knows nobody's going to look. Aside from that, I'm always amazed that God, he says he's talking to God, and God tells him something. He tells God, you got to show me that in the Scripture. that just tickles me. It's like, God, I don't believe. You better prove that. That amazes me. But this is the same idiot who taught that he could have died for the sins of the world.
The Spirit of God spoke to me. And he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said, a born again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
And certainly he feels that way because he also teaches, contrary to the Word of God, that you don't have God in you. You are a God.
You don't have a God in you. You are one.
And so the bottom line is, we got to stop listening to the musings of people. Scripture is clear on these things. And so it is interesting, not how everyone, but how some people spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit for the first time. Is it interesting? Not really. You know, what's interesting is that exactly how God said this gift would be illustrated is, in fact, how it was illustrated. But the sign of the Holy Spirit is a changed life. That's how you know the Holy Spirit, someone has received the Holy Spirit. All right? Going on to the next question, if then, having everything we just talked about, if then I was in a service and all of a sudden someone got up and started speaking in tongues and then interpreted, would I believe or be critical? You see, the question is, would I believe what? That they got up and were out of order? Because that's exactly what would have happened. They would have gotten out of order. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 14. All right? If anyone speaks with a tongue, let it be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. All right? Keep in mind, we're not talking about the same person speaking. Let another interpret. But if there is no interpreter, then let them keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. All right? So, if you know, there are rules for how they tongue should be should have been inside of a congregation. Now, understand, we're not talking about preaching sermons at people. Tongues only spoke to God. That's why I said tongues are only prayer. It's not the gift of tongues and a prayer language. That's false. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that distinction. All tongues speak to God. 1 Corinthians 14:2. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. It speaks to God. How is everyone else edified? Well, we are edified the same way I'm edified by reading the Psalms. The conversations between the psalmist and Almighty God. You know, how about I'll randomly pick a popular one. All right, I was thinking about the 51st Psalm, but Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Who's not edified by these words? Or even more to the point that I'm making, the 51st Psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned. This is all a one-on-one conversation between who many believe is David and God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltless, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Who is not edified by those words spoken to God? Likewise, tongues only speak to God. And so let's go back to the question now. All right? The question says, if I'm in a service and all of a sudden, that's the first problem, all of a sudden, because, again, in that same passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in which he's setting these things in order, he makes it absolutely clear at verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There's an organized speaking in tongues. He says, let the prophets speak. Two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. If anything's revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And that's intended to impact and to clarify this whole concept of somebody just like, ah, the Lord is on me, I got to do this. No, there's order. God's not going to blast in and you just have to say stuff. That's Santeria. It's not Christianity. God is not going to call for order from you and then you are out of order. You just start blasting over somebody else talking or speaking in tongues like I hear people blast out, falling out on the floor. That's not what Scripture calls for. In fact, what Scripture says is this concerning that. All right? At verse 21, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak in tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed unbelievers, which is different than the unbelieving Jews. Let's just go back so I can give you context. Verse 21. In the law it's written, when men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And he's talking about, in context, the unbelieving Jews. Then he goes on to contrast and says, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, then he gives you an example. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak in tongues, and there come in those who are unlearned unbelievers, which is distinguished from the learned unbelievers. You have unlearned unbelievers and learned unbelievers. What's the distinction? Jews have grown up with the things of God and the Torah and all of these things. They know who God is. But they went wayward. And tongues is a sign that they went wayward. So they are learned, meaning they know who the God of the Bible is. They know all these things, but they're not listening to him. So they're called the learned unbelievers. An unlearned unbeliever is someone who knows nothing about God. And so tongues is a sign to the learned unbeliever. But if the unlearned unbeliever come in, he says they'll think you're crazy. See, the learned unbeliever, as illustrated in Acts chapter 11, when they're presented with the prophecy of Isaiah 28, when they're presented with that, what happened was they said, wow, I guess it has come true. Because they were learned unbelievers. But unlearned unbelievers, on the other hand, know nothing about the prophecy of Isaiah 28. He contrasts. He said, if an unlearned unbeliever comes in, they'll think you're crazy. They don't know anything about this. He said, but if all prophesy, and an unlearned unbeliever comes in, he is convinced of all, he is judged by all, and the secrets of his heart are revealed, so that falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly amongst you. God is a God of absolute order, a God of order. And so when they're even in the time of tongues, there was order with it. One at a time, someone else sits off and interprets what they're saying. The church is glorified not because they preached a sermon in tongues, because that's not a biblical concept. Tongues always spoke to God. But you're edified because you're privy, like Psalm 51, to an intimate conversation that an individual was having with Almighty God. So my answer to that question, if I was in a service and someone got up and started speaking in tongues, I would first of all think that was out of order. Because understand, while I don't believe that tongues exist anymore, I don't. my position is 1 Corinthians 14:39. I don't forbid not to speak with tongues. So if so, I know tongue speakers. And all I ask is that you do it in accordance with Scripture. That's the only thing I ask. And that's not too much to ask. All right? So if someone got up and they followed the prescription of Scripture, I would say nothing. I would say nothing. That would be my response. But the whole concept of would you believe or be critical, believe what? Would I believe that tongues existed? Well, what I hear being bandied about as tongues, I don't believe is tongues. Tongues is glossolalia, all right? It's a compound word, all right? It's languages, known languages. There's no heavenly language. It's known languages that you just have not learned. That's all. Because the word tongues is used, the people think it has something to do with the tongue, and so it's like people think, blah, 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 blah. No, it's that word, in Elizabethan English, to speak a foreign tongue meant to speak a foreign language. And so the translator used the word tongues because that was a prominent word at the time. You know, a modern translator would put language speaking because that's all it is. Glossa, Lalayan, language speaking. That's all it is. And so someone would be speaking in a different language. But when I have somebody next to me saying, oh, someone coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. And I actually looked at the guy when he said it. And he laughed because he knew I caught him. He said, coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. When I see tongue-speaking classes, and when I hear, you know, what language is the word boucher in? Because I hear people like, you know, you can hear the patterns of what people are saying, but they're not language. What is the language? I have yet to see someone claiming to speak in tongues, speaking a language they have not learned. Now, I know people say, well, the languages were confounded at Babel, and tongues are God's reversal of that. Well, you won't find that in Scripture. Scripture tells you what tongues are a sign of. They are a sign of judgment on unbelieving Jews and of Gentile inclusion. That's all Scripture says they were. Anything else is something that people made up. And by the way, before 114 years ago, I'm sorry, 114 years ago, no one held that position. Again, Charles Fox Parham, in his Topeka, Kansas school, you can Google it, they first went to the Scripture and said, you know, what is the sign of receiving the Holy Spirit? And then after they did that, what they did was they set about make it come to pass. And the first person who claims to have spoken in tongues as a result of the reception of the Holy Spirit was Agnes Osman. I even know her name. Google her. Ozman. Before then, no one had ever done that. That was the beginning of what we today call the modern tongues movement. I'm going to cut it off there. We're going to pick up tomorrow. What is the difference between believing in God and being born again? Or on Monday, we're going to pick up on that. I may do a special broadcast tomorrow. Being that I can't really do much else, my ankle is really jacked up. All right, so I may have some time tomorrow. Check my show page. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Again, if you have a question or comment that you'd like to either offer on the show or to discuss with me privately, again, give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. I have an hour to drive to work and an hour to drive home, and a lot of my close friends I first met because they called that number, and we eventually switched to cell phones. All right, so any question. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until Sunday, unless I do a broadcast tomorrow, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Have a blessed day. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments
concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.